Let me review the great message of Matthew, please, before we continue our study together. There are three great movements through the Gospel of Matthew, which are very easily caught as you read through the Gospel of Matthew. One, which we illustrate by the arrow pointing downward to the cross, we just call the path of rejection. The path of the cross. The path where humans, the worldly wisdom, says no. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus is increasingly rejected. More and more as you go through the Gospel, this becomes clear. Starting with his birth, when Herod went on a murderous rage against all the babies, all the way up till they finally put him on the cross, the Lord Jesus was rejected. He was not wanted by man. He was refused. They said no. And all the way through to the cross where they said, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. All the way through the book, you see an increased rejection of the Lord Jesus. The rejection gets deeper all the time. The second movement is illustrated by the arrow pointing upward toward God, toward the will of God. On the one hand, he's being increasingly rejected. But on the other hand, he's being increasingly accepted. Not by men, but by God. He's being increasingly approved of by God. God is happy with him. God is satisfied with him. God is pleased. As man was busy rejecting him, God was busy approving him. And through the gospel record, now and then, God breaks the silence with a majestic voice out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I have glorified thee on the earth, and I will glorify thee again. And he's increasingly approved of by God. The third movement has to do with the great heart of God, and we illustrate it by the arrow pointing forward. We've summarized it in the single word, missions, or soul winning, or souls. God has a worldwide heart. And as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you can almost feel it moving toward this end. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew and Christ is rejected and Christ is accepted, you seem to be moving closer and closer to the Great Commission. To the time when the Lord will say, go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. It's moving toward world evangelism. Downward toward the cross, upward toward the Lord, and forward toward the world, toward missions. The distinctive message of Matthew over against Mark and Luke and John, we've summarized in the words, the rejected Savior King. Now Matthew, more than any book in the Bible, Old or New Testament, Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King. It's the royal book. It's the book of the king, the book of the kingdom. More than 50 times in this short book, you have the reference to Christ as the king, or the king, 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 king. Matthew, outward to the Lord. The king, you're not going to be like I only want him pleased. I only want him satisfied. That'll lead to world redemption. The outworking of that kind of a life is souls, is missions, is evangelism. Matthew 10:24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough that the disciple be as his teacher, that the slave be as his master. It's enough that we be like him. That's how he walked. And it led to world redemption. You know, modern evangelism is so watered down these days, it couldn't save a flea. We've gotten the idea that soul winning is a vocation. Take a few little courses on soul winning, memorize a couple of Bible passages, present a plan of salvation or a formula to somebody, show someone their need for your product, the one that you're offering, and then have them sign on the dotted line, fill his pocket with literature and send him on his way, and if he ever needs help, give you a call. That's soul winning. Well, that's how you sell a vacuum cleaner, or that's how you sell a set of encyclopedias or an insurance policy. But that's not God's plan for evangelism. That's not God's plan for soul winning. God's plan for evangelism is this: the message of Matthew. God's plan for soul winning is the message of Matthew. Boy, I tell you find an individual or a group of individuals whose hearts are set just on pleasing God, and to whom it doesn't matter if they're rejected by the world, and you're going to find an attraction there for the gospel. People are going to respond to that. The result, when he was rejected and approved, was world evangelism. You find a group with a passion like that. Lord, we just want to make you happy. We just want to please you. We live to minister to your heart, to satisfy you. That person will live so far outside the camp, his head will spin. But he'll be radiating such purpose and such peace in his life, such assurance. He'll evidence such joy of communion with God, and his life will give off such a savor and a fragrance of sweet fellowship with God. He'll be in brilliant contrast to the world system. And the unsaved are going to flock to a life like that. The world is looking for reality, not a plan of salvation. They're looking for somebody or some group that's not playing religion. Somebody that's real, that knows God and know that they know God, that are living in an unclouded union, an unbroken relationship with him. They were created for fellowship with God, and they know it way down deep. And they hunger to see somebody that's real. People in the main are not interested in being cloned. They're not interested in being railroaded through some religious system. They don't want to join anything. They're finished with joining things. It doesn't work. They're tired of reading and listening to sermons and listening to tapes and listening to teaching and preaching and going to church. Their hearts are crying out for reality. They want to see somebody who's real, who doesn't compromise God's smile. Someone who's living in a union with God and doesn't behave for personal gain. Someone through whom the love of God flows naturally. Someone who's at peace with God. Someone who is assured and walks with deep conviction. That's how Jesus walked. And souls got saved. The path of the King is the path of the King's servant. And if we're ever going to see people saved, it's when we get our hearts set on the knowledge of God. Lord, just please you. They won't like that. And you might end up on a cross too. Just doesn't matter. I just want to please God. And that leads to souls. You see, soul winning from the Gospel of Matthew, it's not a course you take. It's a life you live. That's soul winning. It's a life of taking up your cross daily and following the Lord Jesus. I think this will make more sense as we go through Matthew's gospel together. All right, last week we looked together at Matthew 1:1 through 17, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Now, for those of you that missed that, I think it's a strategic passage for the study of gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. So you may have that on tape, and you can catch up on the study if you'd like to have that. That brings us this evening to our new material, so I'll ask you to turn to chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Chapter 1, 18 through 25. I'm going to begin by reading that aloud, so you can follow along, please. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We're in our discussion of the first four chapters of the book of Matthew, which we've called Preparation for the King. And the way the Lord Jesus was prepared is exactly the way we're going to be prepared. I won't go through the whole outline of the book again. I'd like to look at these verses in chapter 1 by discussing four great facts which are suggested in these verses. And then as we tie it into the main message of Matthew, I think you'll see why God put it first, why it appears where it appears in the Gospel of Matthew. The four facts are these. Number one, the virgin birth. Number two, Joseph's place in the history of redemption. Number three, Mary's place in the history of redemption. And number four, the name Jesus, the meaning of the name Jesus. Those four things are expounded in this particular passage. All right, the virgin birth, that's first. Now, of course, the problem with such a passage as this is that it can become very academic very quick. In other words, we're dealing with the virgin birth. That's a tremendous thing, but we might handle it as a doctrine. And if we just handle that as a doctrine, it's going to send a chill through our spirit. It's dead. It's cold. It's detached. If you reject the virgin birth, you're a liberal. If you accept the virgin birth, you're fundamental. Big deal. It's more than that. It's not just saying, I accept it, therefore I'm a fundamentalist, or I'm orthodox. You see, it's possible to argue in favor of the virgin birth and miss the wonder of it, miss the tremendous miracle that God has done when he allowed Mary to conceive as a virgin. So we don't want to miss the awe of it and the majesty of it. The virgin birth is important because it's part of God's great miracle of salvation. It's just part of the whole miracle of salvation. And so we don't want to just approach it la la la. God did a wonderful thing in the virgin birth, and he'll never repeat it again on the earth. There's great mystery in the virgin birth. Of course, there's mystery in any doctrine of God. Sometime I puzzle why people have trouble accepting this particular miracle. There's mystery in every birth. Now, I never saw any of my six children born, but I've talked to some fathers who were there when their children were born. And over again, they repeat the same thing. It's tremendous. I wouldn't have missed it. It's an amazing thing. It's a miracle of God. Well, that's just a natural birth. And they say, there's a great miracle to see a child born. We can't comprehend what happens in a natural birth. We come to something like this. Well, I tell you, we have to take off our shoes. It's as easy for me to believe that a young virgin can conceive without a man as it was to read about Sarah, for example, 90 years old, conceiving. That's a miracle. It's as easy for me to understand how Mary, as a virgin, could conceive as the fact that God could take Adam out of the mire and breathe in him the breath of life and he could become a living soul. I don't believe that the greatest miracle is this, that a virgin shall conceive. That's a miracle, and I don't want to tone it down. But I think the great miracle is this. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Boy, there's a big miracle. Luke calls it the holy thing. Same Greek word for the Holy of Holies. He said, that Holy of Holies which is formed in you, Holy of Holies was where God was. That's the presence of God. And Christ is called the Holy of Holies in Mary's womb. I read this statement by John Trapp, and he can word it a lot better than I. So let me read what John Trapp said. God is a mystery. He's incomprehensible. Now see if you can grasp this. God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. That he should be confined to a virgin's womb, there's your miracle. Well, that's tremendous. God is a circle whose center's everywhere, whose circumference is nowhere, that he should be confined to a virgin's womb, there's your miracle. And then he adds, it is to be believed, not discussed. It is to be admired, not pried into. Amen, John Trapp. Well, my heart responds to that. We've got to come before this tremendous thing with great awe. It's a miracle passage. You know, sometimes we scratch our heads and say, oh, what a miracle. The Trinity. Three persons, one nature. That's not half the miracle as the incarnation. Two natures, one person. He's God. He's man. Not 50-50. 100% God. 100% man. Two natures in one person. It's a miracle the virgin had a baby. I'll tell you, it's a miracle. Who was that baby? There's your miracle. When you read Matthew's account and Luke's account, there's no room for doubt. Pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart. God did a miracle and it was a virgin. Mary was a virgin. The Holy Spirit was the Father, the Lord Jesus. Reminds me of that verse in John chapter 4. The well is deep and we have nothing with which to draw the water. Boy, that's deep. She was a virgin. His Father was the Holy Spirit. The well is deep and we're not able to tap its depths. We can't begin to plumb it. There are generally three reasons that the theologians give why the virgin birth was necessary. The first is to fulfill prophecy. Matthew 1:23. Of course, when you're reading in Isaiah, you'd never guess that was a prophecy. But the Bible calls it a prophecy, and so that's one reason. The second reason we dealt with last time, because it enabled Jesus to escape Jeconiah's curse. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then I encourage you to get the tape from last week. And then the third reason is that the Lord Jesus might be born without sin, without the old sin nature. Now, I don't understand how the old sin nature passed through the man, but I understand that that's how it comes into the person. And so Jesus was free from that. Whether or not I can explain it or not doesn't matter. Jesus was perfect. And so those are the reasons for the virgin birth. Now, before we leave the point of the virgin birth, of course, later when I get finished with the facts, I'll tie it into the message. But let me clear up a couple of points that have caused confusion to the people of God. This is just information so that, not that you'll be able to argue with anybody, but so that you'll understand what's being said if someone mentions this to you. The first is called the Immaculate Conception. Have you ever heard that expression? The Immaculate Conception. It sounds like, when someone says Immaculate Conception, it sounds like what they mean is Jesus was born immaculate. That means pure. But that's not what that doctrine teaches. The doctrine teaches that Mary was born immaculate. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. It's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was born without original sin. Now that started about the 5th century, and they've been celebrating it ever since December 8th, I think it is. They have a feast called the Immaculate Conception. I only call attention to that, not to debate it or refute it or prove it wrong or right, but so when you hear the word Immaculate Conception, don't think Jesus. That's not what they mean by that. They mean Mary was born without sin. The second thing I want to call attention to is the expression, the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. Have you ever heard of that? The perpetual virginity. That teaching is that Mary was not only a virgin when she conceived, not only a virgin when she had the Lord Jesus, but until the day of her death she remained a virgin. She never had relationships with Joseph or any man. She was a perpetual virgin. In Matthew 1:23, we read that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. From this verse, we learn that when she conceived, she had to be a virgin. And then it says a virgin shall bear a son. When she had the baby, she had to be a virgin. 9 months later. But what about after that? Well, there's the teaching called the perpetual virginity, that she remained a virgin forever. The Protestant church has risen up against that, gone to the other extreme and said, not only did she not remain a virgin, but she had a number of children after the birth of Christ. She had sons and she had daughters. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And then they quote Matthew chapter 12, 46. While he was speaking to the multitude, behold, his mother and his brethren were outside. And they quote Matthew 1, 25, that Joseph didn't have relationships until she gave birth to a son. And then they quote Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56, and they say, this is the dead ringer. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Now let me encourage you, using this issue of perpetual virginity as my illustration, don't get into debates and arguments over that which is non-essential. It matters little what this church says or that church says. We've got to come back to this. Is there anything clear in the Bible? Is the Bible clear? Because we don't want to be more dogmatic than the Bible is dogmatic. Many people are more dogmatic than the Bible. And it's amazing how God's people have divided over silly things through the years. I don't believe it's accurate to say that the Bible is clear on this issue. The Bible does not come right out and say, one way or the other, that she was a virgin or that she wasn't a virgin. The word until in Matthew 1 only proves for sure that Joseph didn't have relationships with her before Jesus was born. It proves that. It might imply more, but it doesn't prove more. And then, to those who know the Greek language, I don't, so I have to rely on Greek scholars, but for those who know the Greek language, the word for brother and sister is exactly the same Greek word for cousin. And so when it says that these were his brethren, others on the other side would say that's their cousins. And it can be interpreted that way. And even though this sounds far-fetched, it's possible that Joseph had other children by another marriage. Or it's possible that his sister-in-law, according to the Old Testament law, did not produce with her husband, and her first husband, Joseph's brother, died, and then he, according to the law, would have to give seed to that particular, his sister-in-law. There's many possibilities. You know, the question comes at the cross, if Mary had other children, then why did Jesus say to John, "Behold thy mother"? Why didn't her children take care of her? Or something like that. The point is this. I'm not saying she did or didn't. I'm saying it's not important. Don't argue over such silly things. Stick with what's 100% clear. It makes no practical difference if she remained a virgin forever or not. It makes no difference whatsoever. And it's senseless to argue about these things. You know, it grieves me sometime when the Bible is not clear on something. And then someone stands up and dogmatically takes a rugged stand. The Bible says so and so. Be sure that the Bible says something before you take a stand on it. Because when you take a stand on a weak verse, a weak proof text, you automatically weaken all the strong texts. You automatically weaken all of your other arguments. If they can't trust you for the weak things, then they're never going to trust you for the strong thing. So let's not argue about that. I just wanted you to understand what that immaculate conception was and what perpetual virginity is. But it's of no real importance. Okay, so far, my comments are these. The virgin birth, it's a great mystery. It's a great miracle. Necessary to fulfill prophecy. Necessary to escape the curse of Jeconiah. Necessary to escape the old sin nature. Let's begin the second fact. What is Joseph's place in the history of redemption? What is Joseph's contribution? What part does Joseph play in the history of redemption? Now, I hate to keep referring back to this, but last week we answered that quite thoroughly. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time. Let me just state it for you. As you know, the Bible is not a record of everything. It's only a record of those things that tie into the history of redemption. We don't know anything about the death of Joseph or the death of Mary or the death of the Apostle Paul. It's not important. Might be interesting. I'd like to know what happened, but he doesn't tell us because it's not important. The Holy Spirit intentionally selects that which ties into redemption. Joseph's contribution is this. He provided Christ with the legal right to David's throne. That was his whole contribution. He was in the line so that the Lord Jesus could have a legal right to the throne of David. That was his great ministry. He was born in the right family. In this regard, let me point out, things haven't changed too much through the years. We have such exaggerated views of ourselves and such exaggerated views of Christian service. We think we're really accomplishing something for the Lord. Really accomplishing something for his kingdom. Your real ministry, that is, the part your life plays in the history of redemption, might only amount to about 15 minutes out of your entire life, if that. Exactly so. It might be that one word you spoke to one person on the way. God might have used your whole life to prepare you to say one thing to one person, and then he'll take it from there and use that person. That's your part in the history of redemption. You may have influenced somebody you don't even know you've influenced. And it was for that reason that God brought you through the path he brought you, engineered your circumstances as he did. All of life is preparation. You will never know your part in the history of redemption. That's the foolishness of making the will of God a vocation. Don't go after the will of God. Go after God, whose will it is. And then, in the history of redemption, you'll be there. You'll be available when God wants to use you for his purposes. That's the great message that he wants us to have. We're all going to get it wrong. You're going to look at your life and say, oh, this is where God used me, and that's where God used me, and this is where God used me. And I'll say, yes, these Bible studies, that's my great ministry. It is not. We can't begin to know how God's using us. And it's probably in some way we'd never guess in a million years. We're going to all be very surprised, I think, at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, all right, now we're going to hand out gifts for missions, and all the missionaries are going to stand up. And the Lord's going to say, sit down, missionaries. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about that washwoman. I'm talking about that mother. I'm talking about that husband, that person who labored in a mental institute. That's the one. Come on, you get the missionary rewards. Now for preachers, and all the preachers will stand up, and the Lord will say, sit down, preachers. I'm not talking about you. We don't know how God's using us in the history of redemption. Joseph's place in God's plan was he was born in the right family at the right time. That blind man in John 9, what was his place in the history of redemption? God said to the disciples, the Lord Jesus said, for the glory of God, he was born blind. He grew up all his life blind. One day he cried out, have mercy on me. Once I was blind, now I see. He made his way into the Bible. Thousands have come to Christ through him because he said, help. Because he cried out, have mercy on me. That was his place in the history of redemption, and only eternity will reveal how many souls have come to Christ because he cried help. Look at that thief on the cross. What was his place in the history of redemption? He trusted in the Lord. Culper writes a song. There is a fountain filled with blood. He includes in that song the story of the thief. Thousands sing the song. You can't begin to trace your part in the history of redemption. I don't know how full heaven's going to be. Because the thief said yes to Jesus. This is an amazing thing. So don't try to be greatly used of God. You just enjoy the Lord. You lay hold of the Lord. And then when he's ready to put you in your place, everybody has a place in the history of redemption. Joseph's place was to provide the legal right for the throne. Have you ever noticed Eve's words when she first had her first baby? I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 4, please. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. What is Mary's place in the history of redemption? Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. In the margin, it doesn't say with the help of the Lord. In the margin, it says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. All through history, women treasured the hope that they would mother the Messiah. That they would be the woman that would bring the seed into the world, that would crush the serpent's head. And when Eve had Cain, she said, I've gotten a man, the Lord. She thought she was mothering the Messiah. She thought Cain would be the Messiah. Well, it didn't take long to convince her otherwise. The character of Cain showed how deceived she was. But all through the record, you see, this messianic hope. These women were just longing that they would be the ones that would bring Messiah into the world. J. Sidlow Baxter claims that God, through this, kept Satan constantly worried because he never knew. Every time a boy baby was born, Satan had to sweat because he never knew which one would be the Christ. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know this, that privilege of mothering Messiah was reserved for one, and her name was Mary. What was Mary's place in the history of redemption? And I believe it can be summarized in these words: Mary gave Christ to the world. That was her place in the history of redemption, to give Christ to the world. Now, before I expound on that a little bit, let me just clear the air of one other misstatement. On one extreme, Mary is exalted far beyond what the Bible warrants. She's even worshipped by some. On the other extreme, she's ignored because the pendulum swings the other way. We don't want to overdo it, so we underdo it. She's minimized. And her unique role in God's redemptive purposes is watered down. We want to give her her place in the history of redemption, but we don't want to give her a place that God has not given her. Now, in this regard, be careful of the expression, Mother of God. Mother of God. The Lord Jesus is without a father as a man, and he's without a mother as God. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary's the mother of Jesus, the man. She's not the mother of God. To call Mary the mother of God goes far beyond the Bible record. It exalts her, it diminishes him. To catch the wonder of Mary's rightful place in the history of redemption, let me state it very clearly so you know what I'm talking about, and say it this way: Mary is a type of the church. Mary is a picture of the church. She is an illustration of the church. Mary brought Christ into the world the same way the church is to bring Christ into the world. Let me make it as a statement and break it down for you in order to illustrate it. How did Mary fulfill her place in redemption? How did she give Christ to the world? All right, now listen to this statement. It's carefully worded. Every part has a meaning. How did Mary bring Christ to the world? By a unique relationship with God, the Holy Spirit formed Christ within her. And then in the fullness of time, she automatically produced Christ for others. Did you follow that? Listen again. By a unique relationship with God, the Holy Spirit formed Christ within her. And in the fullness of time, she automatically produced Christ for others. I don't believe I'm reading in a syllable of what the Holy Spirit has intended in the Bible. What she experienced in fact, we experience in principle. It's exactly the same thing. By a unique relationship with God, the Holy Spirit forms Christ within us. And in the fullness of time, he's automatically produced for others. Exactly the way God does it now. This, once again, is a million light years removed from legal evangelism. Mary's God's picture. It's not an effort to give Christ to the world. It's not a struggle to get the gospel out. It's not a burden. People talk about a burden for souls. I want to see it in the Bible, this burden for souls. It's not in there. This great responsibility to win our generation for Christ. We need to learn from Mary. God is looking for a people that will have a unique relationship with Him in order that the Holy Spirit might produce Christ in us so that in the fullness of time we naturally will produce Christ for others. Today we're so busy trying to work for Him, we really give Him very little quality time of enjoyment, no time to fellowship with Him, to experience the wedded bliss of intimacy with God. Who knows God personally these days? Oh, I know how to serve Him. Let's get busy. Let's get active. Let's get involved in a program. Let's do this and that. But the church today, oh, it's anemic. It's not knowing God. The church is so busy trying to give Christ to the world. They've missed the method of how to give Christ to the world. They're so busy trying to give Christ to the world. We've got to give Christ to the world. Now let's saturate the airwaves. We've got to get the gospel out. Let's flood the neighborhood with literature. Let's get the gospel out. Let's weave Jesus into every conversation. Let's not lose any opportunity. Let's finance heavily all of the works of missions throughout the world. And a million and one other programs. We crusade people to death. We mobilize and saturate and infiltrate and testify. We witness and preach and teach and sing and write. We hold prayer meetings and plays and parades and all kinds of conferences, breakfasts and councils and everything else. Big strategy meetings. We've got to give Christ to the world. Who's having a unique relationship with God? That's how Mary gave Christ to the world. That's how the church is to give Christ to the world. By a unique relationship with God, the Holy Spirit forms Christ within us. And in the fullness of time, He's born. He's produced. And the world sees Him. That was Paul's great burden for the Christians. When he wrote to the Galatian Christians, chapter 4:19, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." That was his burden. Oh, why isn't Christ being formed in you? Paul saw the way to give Christ to the world. To have people in a relationship with God and the Spirit forming Christ in them. As fundamental, evangelical, Bible-believing, throw all the words together that you want, I say we need to get a good look at Mary. That sound off-center? Boy, it's not off-center. We need to get a good look at Mary and see her place in the history of redemption. She's God's picture of the church. Not to venerate her or exalt her or, God forbid, to worship her. We need to look at Mary to see her contribution to see how she gave Christ to the world in order that we might learn from her. We need to get our eyes off the world. We need to get our eyes off soul winning. We need to get our eyes off evangelism. We need to get our eyes off mission. Now, you're not going to hear a lot of people say that without hemming and hawing and turning red in the face. But I'll tell you, it's the truth of God. We need to stop looking to byproducts and begin looking to the Lord in order that we might have those byproducts that our hearts long for. We've completely missed the boat as far as soul winning is concerned. Even on the level of earth, it's true. All of my 6 beautiful children came as a result of a very personal, a very wonderful, a very intimate, a very private relationship with my wife. That's how children are born on earth, through relationship. That's God's picture. We say, I want souls. Then get into relationship with God and you'll be beating them off with a broom handle. Once you begin to live in that union, they're going to be attracted to that. They want that. Children are a natural outworking of that relationship. If God's people would get into relationship with God and allow the Spirit of God to form Christ in them, in due time there'd be fruit. Before looking at fact number 4, let me take those first 3 facts: the virgin birth, Joseph's place in the history of redemption, Mary's place in the history of redemption, and tie it in to the message of Matthew. Why does God put it first? Why does God put it here? Why is it in Matthew? What's he trying to teach through these particular facts? I believe the message of Mary and Joseph is the message of Matthew. Downward to the cross, upward to divine approval, and forward to missions. Let me illustrate how that's so. Now, I'm going to speak to you just very plainly and on the level of earth. But if you read this thing with an open mind, you know there's a brand of infamy on this whole story. There's a tremendous fix Joseph was in. Just read it as you would read any story. He was betrothed to a young woman, which according to Deuteronomy 22 was a very, very precious relationship. It's what we know as engagement. But it was a lot stronger than engagement. We can break engagements easy, just by mutual agreement. Just give me back my ring and it's all over. That's how we break engagements. But you couldn't break a betrothal that way. That's why Matthew 1:19 in the margin says Joseph was ready to write a divorce. Once you got engaged, that was just as solid as our marriages. And to break an engagement in Bible times, you needed to have a divorce. It was a legal thing. It took a legal divorce to break an engagement. If a woman was unfaithful during the betrothal, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, she was to be stoned to death at the door of her own house. Now, just be honest. What do you think was going through Joseph's mind when his young wife-to-be showed up 3 months pregnant? Because she went to Elizabeth's house, he didn't see her for the 3 months after her conception. And then he found her to be with child 3 months later. Boy, I tell you, he had an awful problem. He wrestled with the glory of God. I'm sure he wrestled with the peace in his own conscience. He wrestled with the credit of Mary because he loved the girl. And finally, God broke in chapter 1, verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Even after this, it was a path of rejection. Look at Mary's position. Who in the world would believe the story, I'm carrying God's baby? Seriously, think about that. That had a stigma with it. It was a path of rejection. It could not be hidden. When Joseph married Mary, there was a big ceremony taking place. When you went from betrothal to marriage in those days, it was really something. A formal ratification of the betrothal had to take place. There had to be a public benediction by the priest. There was what was called the wedding feast, which lasted several days. This was a public thing. And it was a public disgrace. Because people could only think on the level of earth, and one of two things were true. Mary and Joseph couldn't wait till they were married to have relationships, number one. Or else it was not Joseph's baby, but Mary was carrying someone else's baby. That stigma never left them. It was the path of rejection. Right from the start, it was the path of rejection. Even during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, now he was grown up, and he was teaching the Pharisees the need to be spiritual children of Abraham. And you know what they said to him? We're not born of fornication. Same as to say, look at your own background, Jesus. That never left him. All through his life, they couldn't shake that. He was accused of being born out of wedlock. Now, look at it closely. They were innocent. They were right. Mary was a holy virgin, and when the angel finally came, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, when Gabriel came, he came with this word and said, Mary, you have found favor with God. You've been approved by God. God is happy. God is satisfied. And then he said, do not be afraid. You found favor with God. See, that's this. It was true of Joseph as well. Chapter 1, verse 19 of Matthew calls Joseph a righteous man. God was pleased. God was happy. Everything was right, very right. Mary's heart was so submissive. When she heard of God's plan and God's purposes, she responded, Luke 1:38, behold the bond slave of the Lord. Be it done unto me, even according to your word. They were both approved of God. But I'll tell you, there wasn't a way on earth they could explain that to men. There was no words on earth that could ever convince one human being that what they were saying was the truth. Whatever they said, whatever words they chose, however they tried to explain it, was absolutely useless and just dug the hole deeper. They were rejected on the earth. There's absolutely no human explanation for what was happening. It's a great message of Matthew. They were approved of God. They were rejected by man. But after a while, they gave Christ to the world. That's why he starts there. It's the whole message of Matthew in a little picture, in a little symbol. The more you go on in the true message of God, the deeper you're going to enter into your own life in the message of Matthew. And the more God, now see if you can understand what I'm saying. The more God is going to put you in the shoes of Mary and Joseph. You'll surrender to the Lord and you'll say, be it unto your bond servant just as you've said. Do according to your will, Lord. And you'll be approved of God and God will be happy. And there's no way you can explain on the earth. I don't care what words you use. I don't care how you defend yourself, how you try to vindicate yourself. There's no way they're going to understand it. And I'm not only talking about the enemies on the earth. I'm talking about God's people. They will not comprehend. You will be misunderstood. You will be misinterpreted. You will be misread. You'll be called an enemy. The more you line up with him, the more you're going to be held in suspicion. Your truest feelings, your purest directions, your most sincere heart everything that you want to do for the Lord and in line with the Lord and because you are the Lord's is going to be misunderstood, and there's no way you can defend it. Nothing you can say. You're going to be accused of being an enemy. Oh, you're against everything. You're against the local church. You're against missions. You don't believe in soul winning. And your heart could be pounding with the true message of how to get Christ to the world. They'll not be able to understand it. When you say, don't go out and beat your head against a stone and try to win the law, they'll say, you're an enemy. You say, no, wait, listen. Let me try to explain. No, you're just an enemy. And no matter how right you are, you're wrong. No matter how right you are, you're wrong. And that's the path the king walked. And the deeper you go on in the Lord, the more that's going to be true in your life. You're going to be accused of preaching a gospel that makes people lazy and passive. You're going to be accused of being negative and critical. And your heart can be as pure as the driven snow. Won't make any difference. They're not going to accept it. You might as well try to say the baby you're carrying is God's baby. It's the same kind of stigma. It's the same kind of rejection. And there's not a word you can say in your own defense. What should we do? We're pleasing God, but they don't understand it. And they call us radical and way out and outside the camp, and we're just weird and peculiar. What do you do? What did Mary and Joseph do? They just kept on having Jesus. That's all they did. What else could they do? When all these things were being said about, what did they do? They just kept pleasing God. And by, they gave Christ to the world. The Spirit of God has put them, Mary and Joseph, has put every believer, every remnant, in a very privileged place. While all of that rejection was going on out there, they were the most privileged people on the earth. Something very wonderful was going on in their lives. They had relationship with God that nobody else on the earth was enjoying. Ever sing in the garden? He walks with me and he talks with me. Tells me I am his own. None other has ever known. That's what they were experiencing. They had that very secret place. God was forming Christ in them. In your heart, you know they're wrong, but you can't prove it. You can't say a word to vindicate yourself, so you shut up. Let them talk. So-and-so said this about you, and they said, it's all right. He's pleased. Yeah, but they're plotting against you. It doesn't matter. My will is to do the will of him that sent me. They're going to throw, let them throw them. Doesn't matter. Oh, you get a person like that. You get a people like that. Not trying to fight back. Not trying to defend themselves. Not trying to prove that, well, really, the Holy Spirit came upon me and produced it. You can't explain it. It's against the natural mind. They're not going to understand it. Don't try to explain it. You just go on in that union with God and let them reject you. Because the more you go on with this, the deeper this is going to be, and the more certain this is going to be. And so I suggest in this, Mary and Joseph pre-shadowed the church. Their program was to show how to give Christ to the world. Innocent before God, guilty before men. Well, I guess we'll stop there. We'll pick up fact number 4 next time. Comments or questions?